Matthew 16 is perhaps the most significant chapter in all of the book of Matthew, which is saying something, considering you have the Sermon on the Mount, you have chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, and all the things that are there. But this is a pivotal part of the Word of God, and especially Matthew's recounting of the life and career of the king, who was, as you know, rejected by his own people. This morning, as we're looking at Matthew chapter 16, the first four verses, I want to reflect with you for a minute about signs. Okay, signs are very important. If you notice, sometimes when we have groups in here, I'm always putting signs up. Go this direction, and Al Moss helped us out with signs and so forth, and we've got numbers over the doors. And you know, Wednesday night we moved to room 9, and we will do that on Wednesday nights through the summer with the Truth Project. And I put signs up with a big arrow on it that said, you know, like this, and it said, prayer meeting in room 9 this last week. Somebody walked in and said, where's room 9? Well, when you see the little thing over the door that says 9, you're there, okay? But you have those kinds of things that happen. And one of my favorite sign stories is from our sister church over in Chesterton, Pastor Larry Sterrett, where he and his wife went back to Ohio where they both grew up, and she said, you know, it's blueberry season. I'd like to go pick blueberries. And so he said, you know where there is a place? She said, oh, yeah, it's easy to get to. I remember where it is. And so they take off driving, and they're going, and they're driving and driving. He said, I thought it was close by. She says, it is. We should have come to it by now. And he said, well, how do you know it's there? Is there a sign? She says, yeah, it's right on the side of the truck. Think about it. They never found the blueberry patch. Signs are important. And especially since signs are ways that we see the truth of God sometimes. And we need to ask ourselves, what does it take for someone to turn and embrace Jesus by faith? And truth be known, we often act as if it will take just a little bit more. Very often, we talk and act like God hasn't done enough because this person hasn't believed. Sometimes we want more proof, and we're scouring for arguments and those kind of things. You know what? I've won a whole bunch of arguments. I never won anybody to Christ with that argument. Sometimes we want more power. You know, a lot of churches today dedicated to power. Got to have power. Usually the power is mostly in the sound system. Okay, if your pastor can hurt your ears, he's got power. And so a lot of times what we say is what we need is more persuasion. That's our number one reason for not witnessing, by the way. We need somebody who's persuasive. And I'm not persuasive. Well, you know, I'm not so sure that any of those things hold up in light of Scripture. See, when we look at the Gospels, we're looking at God the Son standing right in front of people, some of whom embraced him and some of whom rejected him. If you understand the Gospels, you understand the character of Jesus Christ, there's never been a greater sign than Jesus walking right there in human flesh. But people still missed it. Because it's not just the issue of the sign, it's the heart of the person reading the sign. It's easy to see, isn't it? Have you ever put a sign on something that said wet paint? What does the heart of man lead them to do every time? Right? Isn't that what God says about his law? You know, Paul said, I didn't have a problem with coveting until I read the law and it said, don't covet. And then I coveted everything. Is it really the problem with the sign? Or is it the heart? Well, you know, in reality, if you're waiting for some future sign from God before you will trust in Christ, or if you're waiting for some future sign from God, when you will finally alter your disobedience and change it to obedience, you're in real dangerous ground. You're in real dangerous ground. Because God doesn't owe you any more signs. There may be some things, but he does not owe it to you, and he does not owe it to me. And the reality is that there are situations when not only do you not, but you will not turn, no matter what sign comes. And we're going to look this morning at three situations, or particularly three mindsets, that keep us from turning, even though God has made it very clear what he's trying to say. If from this passage. And the first one is this: you will not turn when you test rather than trust. Let's get a handle on this. You will not turn when you test rather than trust. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. It's a very important word there, testing him. They are putting, fill in the blank, Jesus, the only one without sin, to the test. They are putting God the Son to the test. They are putting God the Son, the Messiah, to the test. They are putting God the Son, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, to the test. They are putting God the Son, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of creation, to the test. You want to talk about arrogance. And it seems like to us, well, isn't that a rational request? Show us a heavenly sign. A sign from heaven probably meant do something in the sky. Okay, do one of these. All right? Give me a daytime fireworks show that I can't miss. Give me a really, really super one. The interesting thing is this request has been made before in Matthew. You remember that? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign from you." Well, why didn't Jesus just crack one off? Right? He had been doing all kinds of them, hadn't he? Well, there's the problem of the heart of those testing him. What is the problem with testing him? Let's think about it for a minute. Number one, this is the procedure of Satan. In the New Testament, the word translated test and word translated tempt are the same word. There's a different intent, usually. A test is in order to prove the reality of something. The tempt is to try to cause it to be shown to be false. But in reality, the Greek word is the same word, the same root, same stem. And Satan, back when he tempted Jesus, had started off, remember, turning these stones into bread, and Jesus said, "Hey, man doesn't live by bread alone." And he goes through this whole process, but he comes down to this one thing where Jesus says to him, Matthew 4:7, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Why don't you do a great sign, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, let everybody see the angels catch you, like it says in the Psalms will happen. And Jesus says, yeah, but the Word of God says you don't test the Lord your God. You don't tempt him. You don't put these things before him like that. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which in the context talks about the waters of Meribah, where Israel came along and they ran out of water. And they said to Moses, "Moses, we're going to stone you and go back to Egypt. We are better off back there as slaves. We're going to die out here in the wilderness. God doesn't care about us." Do you know how many times pastors have heard something similar to that? "Going back. It's not good out here." And God said, "Don't put me to the test." And then he had Moses strike the rock. He provided the water. But he says, "Watch it. Watch it. You're playing a dangerous game here. This is satanic territory." Another reason the testing's a problem is their minds were already made up. Very often when people put God to the test, they're assuming he's going to fail, or they will rationalize away what happens if he responds to their test. See, back in chapter 12, remember where they said, we want a sign from you? Well, in verse 24 of Matthew 12, it says, "Now the Pharisees heard it. They said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, here's the thing. If you're casting out demons and all of a sudden they say, "That's demonic," how do you deal with people like that? And Jesus said, "Look, this is total nonsense. If Satan's casting out Satan, his kingdom's fallen. He's no threat to you. You guys have got to be out of your minds." But the reality is that when we test, it's out of a heart of unbelief. And very often, all we'll do is take whatever God does and turn it as another excuse to turn away. Third problem with testing is sitting in judgment on the king. Can I let you in on a little secret? They were sitting in judgment on the king, and the king judges you, not the other way around. The king judges you, not the other way around. You got that straight? That he is the king. I'm sorry, Jim, I skipped the passage there. Let me go back to that, okay? Luke 2:34. Because way back when Simeon and Anna in the temple thing and said of them that this child would be a sign spoken against. He will be a sign, but people speak against signs sometimes. Do you understand that? They fight against the truth. They don't like it. There's nothing more self-authenticating than light, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, Jesus said. And so we come down to it, their minds are already made up, and then they were sitting in judgment upon the king. And so in Mark, when he records it, it says that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." He says, I decide what I do. I'm the sovereign one here, not you. You're not in control. I am. And that's one of the greatest problems for humanity in believing in Christ is letting go of our sense of pride, letting go of our sense of self-security and self-sufficiency, and say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. And I'm going to put my trust in you. When we put him to the test, we're short-circuiting that whole process. So putting him to the test is a real problem, ladies and gentlemen. It's a real problem. It's rebellious. Secondly, testing God puts you in real bad company. Besides the satanic influence that we saw already. Look who's there in verse 1 of chapter 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Interesting combination because these two groups couldn't stand each other. The Pharisees were the super right wing of Judaism of their day. They were the fundamentalists to the nth degree, separatist, judgmental, picky, all these kinds of things. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. No supernatural, no resurrection, no miracles, none of that stuff. God's just kind of a moral concept and you just kind of do the best you can while you're here on earth and then that's it. And they'd argue back and forth. They'd bicker. There's contests for power. The Sadducees are usually wealthier and the Pharisees are usually poorer and so forth. They couldn't stand each other until Christ came along. And suddenly they found common ground on one thing. They both rejected God. You do understand that both groups can be populated by people who have no use for God. And that's who they were. And they found common ground in hating Jesus. By the way, I've seen that happen in a church. I had two guys one time that came to me, you know, as the assistant, you have people come to you assuming that you will turn on the senior pastor as soon as they tell you all the things they're sure that he's doing wrong. These two guys came and sat down with me and said, Pastor so-and-so did this. I'm looking at them, and sometimes, you know, I lack diplomacy. Maybe a surprise to you. But I looked at them and said, what are you guys doing here? Any other day of the week, you can't stand each other. You would like the church to do this, but if we do what you want, you're leaving. And you want to make sure this never happens, and you, if you don't see it happen, you're leaving. You guys are always going opposite directions, and now you found one point of commonality. You both have the same gripe. Can you understand why I really don't care? And they could, actually. They took it very well. What happened? Because, ladies and gentlemen, sinful humanity can agree on crucifixion when they can't agree on anything else. Do you understand that? We're really good at condemning. We're not very good at believing. And later on, the rejection of Christ would bring other enemies together. You remember in his trials, he's first with Pilate. Pilate finds that he's a Galilean. He's a great politician. He wants this off his plate, so he sends him to Herod, who's in charge of Galilee, who happened to be visiting Jerusalem right then. Goes over to Herod. Herod listens to him. He can't find anything wrong with him, but he beats him up and sends him back to Pilate. And you know what it says in Luke 23:12? That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. Couldn't previously? They had been an enemy to each other, but when it came to rejecting God, common ground, man. We're on the same team. Testing in God puts you in that territory. Puts you in that territory. It's a scary place to be. And third, trusting God is the key to blessing and seeing his power at work, not testing. Now here's what's remarkable. The Pharisees, the Sadducees are the top dogs in Israel. The top dogs in Judaism. The respected people, the guys who had the power and authority, everybody had jumped when they said jump. And they got nothing from Jesus. But do you remember chapter 15? This Gentile woman that Jesus referred to as a dog, not because she was more sinful than anybody else, but just in the whole process of saying, here's reality. When she said, you're so good that I'd rather live on the scraps from your table than look anywhere else, she got exactly what she asked for. Her daughter was delivered. These largely Gentiles, probably with quite a few compromising Jews mixed in around Decapolis, when they're out there and they're coming to Jesus and they're not asking him for anything, he feeds them and fills them. But these guys, nothing. Nothing. If you test, you get nothing. If you trust, you get everything. It's crucial. He is Lord, not us. You will not turn when you test rather than trust. It's trusting that comes into play. The second characteristic, however, in which we will not turn is you will not turn when you do not act on what you know, when you don't use what you've got. Verses 2 and 3, there's a lot of discussion about whether they were in the original Greek text. They're very similar to Luke chapter 12, but they're radically, the wording and everything is very different. And so I think that they were original. And when you look at them, they make a very simple point that is certainly true. The point is this. You look at it, he says, when is evening you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red? And in the morning it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Let me summarize it for you. You know that when you see a red sky at night, it's sailor's delight. You know that old expression? And you know that a red sky at morning is sailor's warning. You see, they're both red skies, but you know what they mean, depending on the timing. He said, but you don't know what's going on, and you ought to know the timing of God's words. You are supposedly theologians, but you're better meteorologists than you are theologians. You've got a little bit of knowledge, and you know enough to when to carry an umbrella. But you don't know when to get ready for the coming of the Lord. You know, he didn't ask him, but, you're standing there, you want to say, guys, have you ever read Daniel's prophecy of the 77s of years? The Messiah being cut off after 69 sevens? Today, scholars look back and they count it right down from the decree right down to the week of the crucifixion. But they weren't paying attention to that. Guys, don't you remember when the wise men came and said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You knew that, but they went and worshipped and you sat there in Jerusalem and you went back to bed? Remember that? Do you remember? Have you seen all the stuff that you have heard? Do you remember what Jesus responded when John sent messages? Are you him? And he says, look, read Isaiah and see what I'm doing. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. It's all right there in the Word. Guys, you've given your whole life to Scripture and it's profited you nothing. And the reality is if they had any honesty and integrity, they knew exactly who he was. You remember Nicodemus in John 3? Verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Nicodemus saw it. There didn't need to be any bigger sign or more spectacular sign. They didn't care about signs. They were prejudging and rejecting and testing. They were never going to trust in him. You might look at it and say, well, it seems kind of cold that he didn't do something spectacular. I mean, look at the power that he had. Couldn't he have done one thing? Hey, do you believe that if Jesus had done something big enough, they would have fallen down in repentance? If you believe that, think about what the Scriptures say. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. There is no language on earth that they don't speak and tell you that there is a God. Has anybody missed that one? Al Craney sent me a link to a video this last week. I'd like to share it with you at this time. Think about it. You know, Paul wrote in Romans, that's enough to leave you with no excuse. And the believer looks at it and says, what a God. Don't you feel like giving him a standing ovation right now? And the unbeliever says, leave your bathroom unclean for 10,000 years to get the same thing. Hey, listen. You will not turn when you test rather than trust, and you will not turn when you do not act on what you know and what you've already seen. The final one then related to, you will not turn when you ignore what God has already done. Obviously in the creation we see that, but in verse 4 we see this. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and departed. Ignore what God has already done. What has he already done? Well, number one, he has shown your sin for what it is. You want the sign of God's reality? Look at humanity. We continually have humans saying, we're all basically good. We were born good. Look at the world, for crying out loud. People are so good, why don't you live in Gary? People are so good, why do you have locks on your doors? People are so good, why do we have so many policemen? Why do we spend billions on prisons every year? People are so good. Here's one of the great signs that God is true. God made man upright, and he sought out many alternatives or devices. He says, listen, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that's seeking after a sign. You're asking for more and more and more and more. Why? Because more is never enough. And unfortunately today, many of those people that are saying, I want more, are in the professing church. He's already shown our sin for what it is. It's wicked and it's adulterous. We're looking for some other God than the one who's already revealed himself. Secondly, he's given us clear illustrations of what he does. Here's what's really powerful, I think, in this story. What does he do? Well, number one, he points at Jonah, which says that he saves supernaturally and sovereignly. Let's keep those two together in verse 4. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And everybody says, oh, I know that one. I know that one. That's supernatural, the deliverance of Jonah. Because in Matthew 12:40 it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. True, there is a sign. 3 days, resurrection. They came up with all kinds of lies to cover it. Was there ever a greater sign? He's dead. And suddenly the stone is rolled away, the grave clothes are there folded up, and he's appearing to people who are now going to go to their death testifying to the truth that he's alive. Wow. That's a supernatural sign, just like Jonah. I mean, Jonah's going along and he's running from God. Remember the story. This happened as he was rebelling against God. No, 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 I will not do that. And he rebelled so far that he said, I'd rather die than obey, because they're in the middle of the storm and the sailors come, they drew lots. It's you. You've provoked God. Jonah didn't say, you're right, let's turn around and go back. What did he say? Throw me overboard. I'd rather die. And God says, you're not in charge here. They prepared this great fish, and he swallowed him. And against all rules of nature, no matter what you have seen in whaling and everything else, you don't get swallowed by a whale, hang around for 3 days, and then get coughed up on shore. God did this supernaturally. You say, see, look how the way God redeemed Jonah. He redeemed his body. But then he said, Jonah, I'm still in charge. And he saved not only supernaturally, but he saved sovereignly. His sovereignty is the deliverance of Gentile Nineveh. See, Jonah didn't want to go. God said, you have to go. Jonah went, and once he was there, he didn't want to be there. And when he preached, he didn't want to preach what he preached. And he was absolutely sure what God was going to do, but he didn't want God to do it. And he preached perhaps the greatest revival in the history of mankind. Because God said what? Jonah, I'm doing this. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will pardon whom I will pardon. And I will not say to you, pardon me. Why is that so important? Because what's going to happen? Well, number one, in Matthew 12:41, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The Gentiles will condemn you Jews, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The sign of Jonah is not just the resurrection. Its sign is the good news going to the Gentiles after the resurrection. The king is telling the people, you don't want me? Fine. I'll go redeem them, and then I'll come back and deal with you. If you go back to the history around Jonah, Jonah preached at Nineveh when they were a threat to the northern kingdom of Israel. They repented. There was a time of lull, but the northern kingdom continued to rebel, and ultimately the Assyrians came and wiped them off the face of the earth, terrified Jerusalem and Judah, brought revival down there out of fear, and then God took them off the scene until he raised up the Babylonians. The king says, I'm still the king. And if you will not have me rule, I'll go to the Gentiles. That'll be assigned to you too. You say, you sure about that? Yeah, Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And it's the king of the Jews who brought it to them. I'll give you a sign. See, for a couple thousand years, I'll work predominantly through Gentiles to show you the magnificence of my grace, the supernatural authority of my power. And then at the end of that time, there'll be a tribulation, and I'll call you back. Why? Because I am the king. I am the king. You want signs? There's a sign. He's given clear illustrations of what he does. He saves supernaturally and sovereignly, and he turns from the disobedient. Look at the end of verse 4. And he left them and departed. Do you get the reduplication there? In Greek, it's really kind of awkward because of the meanings of the words. It says, and having departed, he left. It's intensification. It's saying he absolutely turned away from them. You want a sign? You know what he says? Horse feathers. Doesn't matter. You've rejected me, and your problem is that I now reject you. Shortly after Jonah, he had the whole picture of Assyria destroying the northern kingdom, scaring the southern kingdom. Their religious and political leaders rejected and sought to manipulate God. And now their descendants are seeking to manipulate the king. And he says, not playing your game. Ladies and gentlemen, there will be a heavenly sign one day. You know that? Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There'll be a sign, and it'll be too late. You remember when Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man is suddenly realizing his torment is for real and it's forever. He says, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And what did Jesus say? They have the law and the prophets. If they will not listen to the map, they won't believe even if one rises from the dead. The sign doesn't matter. Ladies and gentlemen, we got to come to grips with this. Face these facts. You will not turn when you test rather than trust. Don't put out a fleece to see whether you're going to obey or not. You will not turn when you do not act on what you already know. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, because then you're deceiving yourself and you never will change. You will not turn when you ignore what God has already done, both in redemption and judgment. You've got the flood. You've got the judgment under Assyria. You've got the dealing of God with Moses and with Abraham and with Isaac and all these people. You've got the word of God. Yours is but to repent now. No more will be given. Let's pray together. Father, help us to turn in faith. You don't owe us anymore, and quite honestly, we have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God at work. We're not going to get any more. We pray, Father, that we would surrender ourselves, that it may be enough. Enough to bring those who have been holding off and holding you at arm's length to repent today, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, it'd be enough for the believers who say, well, I'm not really sure whether God wants me to obey Him like this, and say, God, I stop testing You. I trust You. I will obey. Work in our hearts, Father, for Your glory, in our church to magnify Your name. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.